I've given my church family opportunity over the years to ask questions, and then we put those in this bag, and then we randomly draw those out on a Sunday morning, and we try to address that from the Scriptures. I refer to this as our interactive Bible time, because sometimes I give you the opportunity to offer some feedback and let me know what you're thinking about that particular question. So let's see what we've got this morning. If there is no such thing as soul sleep, does that mean that Jesus pulled Lazarus out of heaven in John chapter 11? And if so, doesn't that mean that Lazarus, who would have had his sin nature removed, but then returned to having a sin nature when he was resurrected? What a complicated question. This is not somebody who has never read the Bible before. This is somebody who's really doing some deep thinking. Okay, so here's the question again. And let's start with just this piece. If there's no such thing as soul sleep, okay, just for your information, for those of you who may not be aware, the idea of soul sleep, which is a doctrine believed by some, and I reject that. I believe that the Bible does not teach it. The idea of soul sleep is that when a Christian dies, that person just goes into nothingness until the resurrection. And then at the resurrection, then that person is brought back somehow or another after this period of soul sleep where there's nothing. And so there's no consciousness between the point of death and the point of resurrection. And so if this were a true statement, which I don't think it is, then the question is, if that's true, then does that mean that Jesus pulled Lazarus out of heaven? Or if there's no such thing as soul sleep, does that mean that Jesus pulled Lazarus out of heaven in John chapter 11? Well, let's go ahead to our John chapter 11 passage, verse 38, and just read the context here. Lazarus has been sick. The sisters have asked Jesus to come because they know Jesus is capable of healing him. Jesus delays his coming, and Lazarus dies. And then he shows up, and his Lazarus's sisters are upset and saying, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So Jesus says, show me where he's buried. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And we'll stop there. If there's no such thing as soul sleep, does that mean that Jesus pulled Lazarus out of heaven? And then moving on, if so, doesn't that mean that Lazarus would have had his sin nature removed? Okay, let's pause for that one. The assumption here, which I think is a biblical assumption, is at the end of this life, when we go into the presence of our Lord and this earthly life is over, our sin nature is completely removed. Our sin has already been atoned for through the death of Jesus Christ. And even here, prior to the crucifixion, the truth is that the Bible tells us in Ephesians that Jesus was slain from the foundations of the world. And so God is not bound by time, which would mean that Lazarus, like every other Old Testament saint who trusted in Jesus Christ, had his sins forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, whether or not that had actually happened on a human timetable yet. So if Lazarus has already had his sin nature removed because he ended this physical life, but then returned to having a sin nature when he was resurrected, well, that's an interesting question, and a question that absolutely the Bible does not answer. So we're now dealing with conjecture. Keep this in mind. So whatever I say from this point forward about this particular issue is just my thoughts on it. It's not like I can give you a definitive biblical answer on this, because the Bible does not address this. Throughout the course of Bible history, there are just a handful of resurrections. So we could go back to the Old Testament, for example, and we could see Elijah who raised the widow's son from death. And we know that there was a genuine resurrection. He was fully dead, and then he was brought back to life. So we've got some Old Testament examples. We can come to the New Testament. We've got several examples, obviously, in the Gospels where Jesus is raising people from the dead, and this is one of those. Now, it should be evident that raising people from the dead is the exception, not the norm. We agree with that? And even though there are some church persuasions, some denominational or characteristics of some churches and denominations that feel like that raising from the dead is something that God is still doing today, I don't think we have any credible evidence of that. And so I'm going to suggest that this is still absolutely the exception rather than the rule. As a matter of fact, as a part of what Jesus said to tell John the Baptist, okay, where would that passage be? And help me with your concordances here. So here's what I'm looking for. John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus when he was in prison. John the Baptist was in prison and said, John wants to know if you are the one or if we should look for another. And Jesus said, go back and tell John this. That's the passage I'm looking for. Does anybody have that? Matthew 11, 3. And Luke 7, 22. I'm going to go ahead with that first reference. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now obviously, Jesus saying to John's disciples, go back and tell John what you have seen, because one of those things is the dead being raised up, and he's got a list of other things. Clearly, this was not something that Jesus was saying, by the way, you're going to see this everywhere. It's just going to be all over. No, this was something that was a confirmation of who Jesus really was, which means you're not going to see this anywhere else, not in this fashion. So the resurrection from the dead, Jesus raising people from the dead, was confirmation that Jesus is who he said he is, and that is the Messiah. Now if we go to 2 Corinthians, okay, now I'm looking for the verse where he says, you have seen in me the signs of an apostle. And I believe it's 2 Corinthians. Paul used this expression, the signs of an apostle, as a way to verify who he was. He was not the Christ. He never claimed to be the Christ. He was a witness to the Christ. But he said, you have seen in me the signs of an apostle, which means there are certain things that you would see in the life of an apostle, in the ministry of an apostle, that you would not see in the ministry of an average Christian. 12:12. There it is. We looked at 11 and I didn't read on. Thank you. This is 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So we know that the apostles, a few of the apostles at least, were said to have raised the dead. And we see some of this. And there were other signs as well. The whole point is that these apostles were not doing something that was going to be the norm throughout the Christian age, but rather they were doing something that was so unique that if you were to see this in such a person, you would have to conclude these people are apostles of God, which means they were specifically appointed by Jesus Christ himself for a specific purpose. And I'm saying all that to emphasize the fact that resurrections were the exception, a little bitty, tiny fraction of everything else that God is doing in his kingdom. So when we go back to John chapter 11 or any other passages dealing with a resurrected person, we need to see that this is an exception, not the rule. This is something that was out of the ordinary. Is God able to do things that are out of the ordinary? Obviously he is. This is an indication of it. One of the things that we learn as we study those unique episodes throughout biblical history is that when God does something out of the ordinary, it defies explanation, and it also is often so unique that now theologians struggle with how do we deal with this? Now, the easy point is to say, Jesus raised the dead. How does the theologian deal with this? He says, God is able to raise the dead. Jesus raised the dead, and he claimed to be God. Therefore, he is who he said he was. The apostles raised the dead. They claim that they did that by the power of Jesus Christ, which means that they were true apostles of Jesus Christ, who is the one who has the power to raise the dead. And so we make those conclusions, and those are broad, good, solid conclusions. But when somebody comes up and, for example, asks something like, wait a minute, didn't that person have his sin nature removed? And didn't that person go to heaven? And now that they've come back, did they get their sin nature back? It's like, I don't know. Why are you asking me these questions? I don't have these answers. And so in my conjecture, I would say that even though soul sleep is not a thing per se, it is not beyond my ability to conceive that when you've got somebody like Lazarus or like any of the others who were raised from the dead, that and God knew in advance what he was going to do. And so maybe there was no consciousness during those few days that this person was dead. Maybe it's like you and I when we go to sleep. Some of us sleep more unconsciously than others. But anyway, when we go to sleep, that we're not aware of the things that are going on around us. So maybe God in his sovereignty, knowing that he was about to raise this person from the dead, prevented that person from being able to have any consciousness of what was going on for these few day periods. And by the way, it was always just a few days. It's not like you've got somebody being raised from the dead who had been dead for months, although there are a couple of situations, and we're not going there right now. So anyway, in general, they were just dead for a few days and then raised for the dead. So God might have erased that from them because God was going to be raising them from the dead. Another possibility is he didn't take them to heaven right now, that there really was a sleep issue. Now, we want to define death as a cessation of bodily functions, and that's fine. We can define it any way we want. The truth is that the definition of life and death becomes more difficult when you're trying to deal with it scientifically in terms of what happens with the consciousness of us. And so for a person to have their heart stop and to be dead for a period of days, by definition, is going to require that there is disintegration of the functions. But we know that God is able to rebuild whatever. And so to bring that back, that person may have been dead but still sleeping in the sense that God just has them unconscious right now. So they didn't actually go to heaven. They didn't actually have their sin nature removed because God knew this is just a temporary death. You're coming back here in just a few days. So that's, in my mind, that's kind of where I would end up going with this, because I would have a hard time saying that a person had his sin nature removed and then God gave them back that sin nature, which is what the question is about. And the reason I would have a hard time with this is because it kind of binds God to say, okay, so God, once I get to glory, there's no more sin nature. Therefore, this particular person died. We know he was a believer, so he must have gone to heaven. There's an assumption that we've just made that we really can't say with certainty. And if he went to heaven, then we know he must have had his sin nature removed, with his another assumption that is based on the first assumption, but we really can't say for sure. And therefore, when he came back, now he's part of this life again and this world, so he must have had his sin nature reinstated, which is another assumption that we really can't go with. So we're dealing with a whole bunch of assumptions here in an attempt to be able to end up with a systematic theology that satisfies all of our questions. And I haven't got that. Other comments?
Well, I think the struggle is that we always try to be like God, and that's been the very first temptation that we fell for.
Thank you.
Doesn't this go back to verse 4 of chapter 11, where it says, it is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through this? And this is the same thing that he told over in verse 38 or 39. It was for the purpose of proving that he was God to the unbelievers that were there.
Thank you. The first part of verse 4 actually says, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Thank you for making that observation. This is very helpful for us because we see Jesus saying it does not lead to death, but then we also see that he died and was buried and has been in the tomb for 3 days, and that they're saying by now his body stinks because he's decaying. But Jesus said it doesn't lead to death. So once again, we find ourselves in this quagmire of how do we define death? Clearly, Jesus didn't define it the way that they defined it because, yeah, he has been lifeless and in the tomb for 3 days, but apparently that's not death. So thank you for that. That confuses us, doesn't answer all of our questions, but it is a help. Thank you. Yes, sir.
In my mind, there's two clues in Scripture for this. Number one is the belief in Abraham's bosom where those who had passed in faith but not yet had their sins paid for would wait until Jesus' resurrection. And the second part of that is he wouldn't have been free of his sin nature yet because Jesus had not yet paid for his sin.
That would certainly lead to a lot more dialogue, because the implication of that would be that all people of faith, all children of Abraham through faith that had departed this world were still dealing with a sin nature. And I'm not convinced of that, but I guess I haven't thought about it in those terms yet. So once again, confusion. Thank you. We got more? Thank you. I'm glad to see at least everybody has thoughts on this. Yeah, the one that everybody wants to comment on is the one that I hadn't got any good answers. See how it is?
Back when I taught Sunday school, and the pastor always taught the teachers so that they would be teaching the truth. So what he believed was that because Jesus was God, Lazarus could go to heaven and be there, but in order to call him back, he had to take away the memory of heaven, or Lazarus would have never wanted to come back. And you know that it's kind. This verse kind of opens it up to everybody who's writing all the books about going to heaven and coming back.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, only Jesus had that power. And if he wanted to take away the memory of Lazarus being in heaven, he would have to do that. So, but he was
Thank
God.
You.
He could do anything.
Yes, he could. And I would agree with that. I think that the bottom line of this particular question had to do with even if that were true, that would mean that he went to heaven and had his sin nature removed. So did he get it back? And again, the Bible doesn't answer that. And by the way, the Bible does say, Hebrews 9:27 says, as it appointed a man once to die and after that to face judgment. And so we know that the general rule, resurrections accepted here, the general rule is that a person will only experience physical death once. However, we've already mentioned that we have both Old Testament and New Testament references to resurrections, which would mean these people died more than once. Unless, of course, we go with the John 11:3, where Jesus says, this is not to death or unto death, in which case now we're dealing with God's definition of death, and each of these people who was raised from the dead, God knew in advance that's what he was going to do, and so perhaps that didn't qualify as death, so they're still only going to die once. Again, God can make exceptions where he wants to, and those exceptions are the muddy water for theologians who are trying to establish a definitive, here's the way it always works. And if God chooses to make an exception, he can. He's the God of miracles. We know that. Go ahead.
I know I'm just adding to the pot, but...
Oh, thanks.
A lot of the things that I kind of notice in the Bible is that God uses a lot, or the creation that he has made, to prove his point, to, you know...
Right.
Make everything move. So, I know that there are recordings of scientific like anomalies of people who have gone into like deep enough sleep where they've been buried accidentally. So I could say that may just be another thought that instead of
it could be. Thank you for that.
Yeah.
And we know that especially in Western thought and the way that we operate, we want some scientific answers. And that's a good thing. It has led to wonderful discoveries, and God has used science in marvelous ways. So it's a good thing to want scientific answers. And I would love to be able to give you a scientific answer of exactly what happened here. We don't have that. Even if I did, that's not to guarantee that every particular issue is going to have a scientific answer. When we insist on scientific answers, we are assuming that science has the final word. And so we can't always do that. We know God has the final word, and that every miracle, every true miracle, shows that science does not have the final word, because God can overrule science. I mean, even the fact that Jesus was able to walk through a solid wall, apparently, after his resurrection, and came into a locked room and was all of a sudden standing there in the midst of them. Well, you can't describe that scientifically. You can't explain exactly what happened scientifically, because that was a miracle. Every true resurrection was a miracle. And, of course, science has attempted to also say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead, and that's why he came back to life after 3 days. Well, we know that's not true, because the Bible very clearly says that he was put to death. So some things, they're going to go against science, and they are true miracles. And in this particular one, rather than saying that John wasn't fully dead, which he may not have been, I'm not going to say, because I don't really know, but clearly he was dead, he was buried, and he would have stayed there if Jesus hadn't have said, roll that stone away, because he's coming out. And so we know that God can work that. I think that's sufficient here for our confusion. Let's pull another question out of the bag. What does the Bible say about Christians who refuse to admit they do anything wrong? Should we distance ourselves from them? So two different questions, and we need to go to 1 John to answer the first one. And by the way, the term Christian in the question that was asked was in quotation marks, and I appreciate that clarification that is only you have to see it or hear it like this in order to know that. So 1 John chapter 1. So let me start with this comment. If I were to leave out that particular part and say, what does the Bible say about someone who refuses to admit that they do anything wrong? We can give you a better answer here. So 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there are several things of note here. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, in light of verse 10, this seems to be a slightly different, there's a nuance here, where verse 8 seems to be saying, at this point in my life, I am living a sinless life. I have reached a point of sinlessness. It's not true in my past, but at this point, I am now living a sinless life. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, the nuance there seems to be that someone would say, no, I have never sinned in my life. So we've got two different senses here. Both of them, according to the scriptures, are wrong. If we say that we have no sin, at this point I am living a sinless life, I have reached a point of sinlessness which will continue now indefinitely. If I say that, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. Or, verse 10, if I say I have never sinned in my life, then we are making him a liar and his word is not in us. Why are we making him a liar? Because he has said, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So anybody then that stands up and says, well, not me. Okay, you are now making God a liar. So if I have to choose between are you lying or is God lying, it's kind of a no-brainer. God's not lying. All have sinned. So you are either deliberately lying or you are totally blind to reality. One of those two things is going to be true about you. And if you say that you have reached a point where you have now achieved sinlessness, not from your past, but at this point forward, then according to this, the truth is not in us. Because we're still living this side of glory. We still have the sin nature that we've just talked about. And we know that eventually we are going to be set free from that sin nature. That's going to be in glory. But in the meantime, I still struggle with that sin nature. Now, we know that it is God's will that we do not sin. As a matter of fact, if we go on from where we left off, we go to chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's clearly God's desire, is that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate through the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, then we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins. And so when I sin, when I stumble into sin, then God covers that sin because of Jesus Christ, who is, verse 2, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I've dealt with this from the perspective of an unbeliever. An unbeliever who says, "I have never sinned," is a liar. An unbeliever who says, "I have reached a point of sinless perfection at this point in my life," the truth is not in him. But the question is, what does the Bible say about a, quote, Christian, unquote, who refused to admit that they do anything wrong? To say they refuse to admit that they do anything wrong may or may not be synonymous with this person is claiming that they never sin. We realize people say stupid things. All of us are guilty of it. We all say stupid things from time to time. And so we make mistakes and we may say, "Well, I didn't do anything wrong. I just made a mistake." So now we're resorting to fancy footwork with our words. So we're using words in order to try to cover up the obvious, which is, I am not perfect. And we all know there's nobody perfect around us. Jesus is perfect, but we are not perfect. And so if we are using fancy footwork with our language just to try to avoid saying, "I was wrong," then we've got an issue, but that may not be the same issue as somebody who says, "I never sin," or "I have never sinned." Now, if it's a person who claims to be a Christian who says that "I have never sinned," then I can tell you right off the bat, that person is not a Christian. Because a Christian cannot say, "I have never sinned." The definition of a Christian is one who has been saved by the grace of God. Saved from what? Sin. Saved from sin and the punishment of sin. And if you claim that you have never sinned, then you have no need of salvation. Jesus put it this way: "I don't come to help the healthy, I come to heal the sick." And his point was, I am coming to those who recognize that they have a need, because those who don't recognize they have a need think that they have no need of me and they're not going to come to me. And so such a person is not a Christian. There are people who go to church who think of themselves as Christians who think that they have never sinned. It's amazing that somebody could think that, and hopefully if there's anybody here today, you're not missing this message. You are wrong, and you are not a Christian. But if you say, "Well, I have reached a point where I no longer sin," now we're dealing with a different question, because we know that it is God's will that we don't sin. We just read that here. Let me tell you a little bit about the Greek in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, or verse 1. And you can't see this in the English language, so this is something you may want to take a couple of notes on. There's some tenses in the Greek language that we don't have in the English language. So when he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin," the "may not sin" is in the present tense. It's in the aorist. This one's in the present tense. So it is God's will that we not live in a state of sin. So that's the present tense. And then he says, "But if anyone does sin," now we've changed tenses. And if you're interested, the tense is the aorist tense. But you don't need to know that. You don't even need to write that down. But we've changed tenses in the Greek. The first one, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin," essentially means so that you don't find yourself living with sin in your life in an ongoing state. But the second one, if anyone does sin, the expression here is punctiliar. You don't need to write that one down either, but it means point in time. So if we look at your life right here, and this is your future going forward, God says, I'm writing these things to you so that your future going forward is not characterized by a life of sin. But if anyone does sin, and here's a point in time, then we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who speaks to the Father in our defense. So I have sinned. I'm not living in a constant state of sin, but I have sinned, which pretty much characterizes every one of us every day, right? I mean, we slip into sin. Whether you say it's every day or every week or whatever it is that you say, as long as we're acknowledging, I have not reached a point of sinless perfection this side of glory. I still fail to do all that God wants us to do. Sometimes those punctiliar sins, those point-in-time sins, are something that God specifically forbids. And so, for example, we're told that we are not to use foul language. So maybe you're driving down the road, somebody cuts you off, and bang, there it comes right out of your mouth. Not that I think any of you would ever do that, but assuming that that does happen, then there's a punctiliar sin that you have to say, God, I should not have said that. Here I am slipping back into my old ways that it was like before I was a Christian. I thank you that Jesus Christ has already died for that sin. Sometimes they're not sins of commission, meaning that I am deliberately disobeying something that God said I should never do. Sometimes they are sins of omission, which means that God has said, here's the way I want you to live your life. And when you fail to live up to that standard, it's still sin. So it's sin when you do something that is inherently wrong. It is also sin when you fail to do something that God said you should do. And so when you recognize that, there's another punctiliar sin. And by the way, think about your life from the day that you first became a Christian. The likelihood is you didn't go from being a sinner, lost in sin, hell-bound, not trusting in Jesus Christ, to the next day being one who has trusted in Jesus Christ and now you no longer live with any mistakes. No, we don't go that way. We go from this point of not being a Christian to this point of being a Christian, and then over the coming weeks, months, years, decades, we learn more and more and more and more about what life is supposed to be like. And every time we learn it, it's like, man, I've been blowing it there. And when we look back at this point right after we got saved, we realized, I knew almost nothing. I thought I was doing great back then, but look at how far I've come since then. So all of this shows that these punctiliar sins, these are not just going to be once or twice a year. Early in your Christian walk, these are going to be pretty much like this. And so instead of a solid line of the present tense, I write this to you so that you do not live on that solid line of sin. But if anyone does sin, now you've got the punctiliar, the point-in-time sins. We have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. God covers those sins. So if you've got somebody who claims to be a Christian, who says that I never admit to doing anything wrong, first of all, you know they've got a spiritual problem. And that spiritual problem is probably also creating relational problems, because this question implies that. They refuse to admit they do anything wrong. Should we distance ourselves from them? If they've refused to admit that they're doing anything wrong, they've got a spiritual problem, and you should definitely be praying for them. And you should pray that perhaps God would give you an opportunity to address these in some way that would be helpful for them. And you should probably seek some personal godly counsel from someone about the best way to do it, because it's not going to be the same in every circumstance. And it depends on the personality and the traits of this particular person about whom you're asking. Should we distance ourselves from them? Well, it kind of depends on who it is. If you've got somebody in your work environment or in your school environment that says, I'm a Christian, but they are constantly doing the wrong things, yes, you should distance yourselves from them. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So regardless of whether or not they claim to be a Christian, you want to evaluate it based on what they're doing. And if they're unwilling to even admit that they make mistakes, that they're sinners, then that's probably not somebody that you want to be hanging around with. It's going to corrupt your good morals. It's going to make you less strong in your Christian faith. But what if that same person is not a work associate or a schoolmate, but it's a spouse? That's a different set of circumstances. Should you distance yourself from them? Well, you really can't. You're a spouse. You have obligations there. And therefore, you're going to handle that in a different way. And you're going to handle that with lots of prayer. And once again, I would strongly recommend getting good biblical counsel from a Christian whom you trust to be able to provide that counsel to help you navigate those waters, because it can be tricky. But by all means, the first and foremost thing you should be doing is praying for that person and praying for yourself. Galatians chapter 6 says, if anyone is caught in a sin, we who are spiritual should restore that person, but we should do it in a spirit of gentleness, recognizing that we ourselves are in danger of falling into exactly the same situation. So you need to be praying nonstop for that person as well as for yourself, and asking God to give you wisdom as to the level of interaction that you would have with that one. And I think we're going to stop there.